Well, we're looking in John chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 22 through 30. You may have seen through this chapter four testimonies being given. First of all, there was a testimony of Nicodemus, and that testimony needed to be guided by Jesus' teachings. But then the largest portion of John chapter 3 is the testimony of Christ. And then here we see today the testimony of John the Baptist. And then next week, Lord willing, as we close out this chapter, we'll see the testimony of John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel. And it's important that we receive all four of those testimonies. Because in receiving those testimonies, that demonstrates our faith in Jesus Christ. If we can believe those testimonies, those eyewitness testimonies, believe those in our hearts about this is what God says in His Word through these eyewitnesses, then it not only shows our faith, but it enhances, it increases our faith. And this is an important thing for the Christian life. And today we're going to look at John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. And we're going to look at the eyewitness testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So follow along in your Bibles as I read these few verses. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray together. Father, teach us from your word. Help us to grow as believers. Help us to follow the path of Christ in the way that he has instructed and according to his testimony. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we live with loss every day. Living in this world, we live with loss on a daily basis. Now, sometimes those losses are trivial. We lose our keys. We lose something that we've relied upon, and we have to search through the house or search in our car to find it. We lose our phones, and we wonder where we put them, and we get all in a panic because we've lost this connection to the outside world. They're trivial sometimes. But there's a spectrum from the trivial to the deep and profound, because sometimes we lose jobs. Sometimes we lose loved ones. And all of these things along this spectrum in some way is important. But we have to recognize no matter where we are in life, we lose things. We lose people. We live in a world where we experience loss all the time. This is Memorial Day weekend. And what are we memorializing? We're memorializing the loss of lives of the soldiers, the men and women who have fought in battle to protect our freedoms, to protect this country. We memorialize that loss. And it brings to mind the reality of loss almost on a daily basis. And when others experience loss, how do we act? How to react? How do How do others react when we experience loss? The Apostle Paul says this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Part of living in harmony with our spiritual family is expressing and embracing a solidarity of emotion so that when maybe we're not experiencing profound loss today, but someone else might be. And the apostle wants us to express a solidarity of emotion for those who've experienced loss. What happens if I experience loss? And yet someone else is rejoicing because they haven't experienced that same loss. What do I do if I'm weeping in sorrow and loss, and yet others don't seem to be mourning with me? What happens if I'm rejoicing at some significant achievement, but my coworkers aren't recognizing my accomplishments with their joy? Will I be joyful in that situation? Will I get angry that they're not recognizing me? Will I get angry and even more despondent if I'm weeping in sorrow and others don't seem to be recognizing that sorrow? See, we live with loss every day. How do we live with loss? Let me take it a step further. What happens when I do experience some kind of loss, whatever it is, whether it's a loss of health, a loss of job, a loss of a loved one, a loss of wealth? Can I be joyful in that situation, even if others aren't experiencing that loss, that kind of loss as well? Well, I think our passage today, this testimony of John the Baptist, can teach us a lot about living with loss, but living joyfully with loss. Because it portrays a man who has experienced loss. In this context, he's experiencing the loss of his followers. But there's a little bit of a statement that the Apostle John makes that shows us that within this context, reminds us that this John the Baptist not only suffered loss of his followers, but he suffered the loss of his freedom, being thrown in prison. And eventually he suffered the loss of his own life through a brutal means, having his head chopped off through some vendetta of some crazy woman. And we find that John the Baptist is joyful in the midst of that loss. He doesn't diminish how profound that loss is. He doesn't say, you know, don't think about it, don't worry about it, it's meaningless. That's not what we do. But he does experience joy. And he says, complete joy in the midst of this loss, as he decreases and as Jesus increases. And we learn this lesson from John the Baptist. And I think he puts it in perspective for us, and he's able to give us a joyful testimony. Let's dig into this a little bit. Look at verse 22 with me. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and Jesus, he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water there was plentiful, and people were coming and being baptized. Verse 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. After Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He goes out into the Judean countryside. And he does so to carry on this preaching and healing ministry. But we also find Jesus baptizing people. Of course, we know from the first two verses of John chapter 4 that Jesus himself wasn't doing the actual baptizing. Jesus' disciples were doing the baptizing. But Jesus was carrying on this baptizing ministry. And if we reconcile this in our minds... I'm out of order here. Nevertheless, Jesus is carrying on this ministry of baptizing, and this illustrates what Jesus had said in verse 5 of John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus takes that and then he illustrates that by carrying on a ministry of baptism. And John also is baptizing in verse 23. I mean, incidentally, if there's anyone here that doesn't see the importance of Christian baptism, these verses should clear that up right away. In college, I had went to a college men's Bible study, and there was a young man there who had just started coming. He had just come to know the Lord, and our Bible study teacher was explaining to this young man the importance. Okay, now the next step for you, you should be baptized. And this guy said, "No, I'm not going to be baptized. That's just a ritual. I don't want to fall into ritualism." Well, that's not just a ritual. Baptism is an important step in the life of the disciple. It's the thing that gets us out into the world, that identifies us with Christ, that shows us that we have left our old life and are now following Jesus Christ. And if you feel that baptism is not an important part of your Christian discipleship, look at these verses, because if Jesus thought it was important enough to baptize people, and if Jesus in Matthew 28 decided that he wanted to command his disciples to baptize people, then that's something that we should take seriously. And if you have been living your Christian life and you've never gone through the waters of baptism, my only question to you is, why not? What are you waiting for? Think about it. But Jesus is going through a ministry of baptism, and we find that John the Baptist is baptizing as well. Now, Jesus is still near Jerusalem, but John the Baptist a little farther north. We don't know exactly where this Enon and Salim are, but commentators tell us that it's probably a little farther north. We do know that there is a lot of water there. And of course, that would suggest that John's ministry is flourishing. John the Baptist is carrying on a very fruitful ministry. And in fact, John says that people were coming and being baptized. They were coming to John the Baptist. And he was very successful. And the apostle tells us this little kind of editorial comment in verse 24 that this was before John was put into prison. Now that seems obvious. I mean, if John the Baptist is baptizing, then obviously he's not in prison, because we know that John never got out of prison. He went right from prison to being beheaded. So there has to be some reason why John would put this in there. And I think that John is trying to remind the readers to frame our thinking around the ministry of John the Baptist, that it was not just decreasing in numbers, but the ministry of John the Baptist also encompassed significant loss. Loss of freedom, loss of life. And this little verse, this little editorial comment, frames John's total ministry. Because part of his ministry was not just baptizing. Part of his ministry was also being put in prison. And John reminds us of this. And of course, we see here a corner that's about to be turned in verse 25. Because in this second paragraph, John's disciples start getting nervous. We see in that first paragraph, everything is great. John's not yet in prison, but with that little verse in 24, we see the tide turning. And the disciples themselves start getting nervous. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion or disagreement arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." not just some, all. And if you're a disciple of John the Baptist and everybody's leaving, you're going to get nervous. And that's what has happened. Begins with a discussion between John's followers and this unknown Jew about purification. Now, the Jews at that time would have believed just in their mind's eye that baptism is about purifying ceremonially. The Jews would have practiced what they would have called ritual ablution or ceremonial washing. You know, they would wash themselves not for the sake of getting rid of physical dirt, but for the sake of feeling or being clean in God's sight. There's something that's not quite biblical about that, and yet it's based on the idea of ritual cleanness before God fulfilling the law. So there's this unknown Jew who starts asking questions about this, and apparently these disciples of John aren't exactly sure what's going on with this baptism. John the Baptist knows, but the disciples probably don't know. We don't know the content of this discussion. But it seems as though there was some kind of disagreement as to why John was baptized. And of course, in John chapter 1, verse 31, John himself tells us why he's baptizing. It's in order to reveal the true Messiah to Israel. But apparently there was a diversion taking place. Because while these disciples of John were arguing about purification with this Jew, John's disciples, the other disciples, were leaving John. They were going to Jesus, probably traveling south to be with the Messiah, because John himself was pointing them to Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. This guy over here, he's the Messiah. Go to him. So this isn't a disagreement between John the Baptist and the others. It's between the disciples and this Jewish person. So the disciples of John seem to have it wrong. But while this is taking place, they're leaving, and these disciples are now getting nervous. Now think about that for a little bit. John the Baptist is successful. He has many followers. But now that this rivalry seems to be developing, John the Baptist and Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus didn't consider it a rivalry. They both knew exactly what was taking place. But the disciples saw it as a rivalry. Now in John chapter 1, the Apostle John tells us that there were two of John's disciples who went and followed Jesus. One was Andrew. The other probably was the Apostle John who wrote this book. He doesn't name himself explicitly. But if you read between the lines, it seems as though it's John who was a disciple of John the Baptist who is now a disciple of Jesus. But these disciples of John, they're seeing this dissolution of John's success just happening right before their eyes. I mean, think about it. You come to church one day, and it's crowded. And then the next week, there's not as many people. And then the following week, even less people. And you start getting nervous. I would. Right? When the crowds start dissipating, you start getting nervous. It's very normal. But that's what happened with these disciples. John the Baptist was successful, but he knew that his ministry must decrease, that people would leave him. Eventually, John would be left alone in prison. And of course, we know that eventually he would die a martyr's death. But any normal human being, through indication or their response, would have felt that John should have become jealous or nervous about this, or competitive in some way. And it seems as though the disciples of John are expecting that John's going to say, oh, we need to strategize about this. It's time we get back into our conclave and discuss this and form a new strategy. But he doesn't. He's joyful. He's joyful knowing that his disciples are leaving him and following someone else. How is that possible to enjoy being left behind? How is it possible to enjoy the idea that you are going to decrease, not just in the number of followers you have, the number of people that admire you and respect you, but you're going to lose your freedom and you're eventually going to lose your life? How is it possible to be joyful in that situation? You know, some of us are angry when we go from being first fiddle to second fiddle. Sometimes we play third fiddle or 42nd fiddle. And we get upset, we get angry when we lose status in our community. We lose reputation. We lose acclaim. What about losing our life? Well, I think John teaches us here in these next verses something about being joyful in the midst of these things. In the midst of losing these things. And finding our own lives decreasing in success from the worldly standpoint of what success is. Let's take a look at those things. I think we need to realize, first of all, that everything we have comes from God. Look at verse 27. John makes a seemingly random response to these disciples. When these disciples are coming to him and say, "Look, everyone is leaving you, and they're all going to this other guy." They're expecting John's response to be, "Uh-oh, we better start circling the wagons." But he doesn't say that. Look at what he says in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Now again, if I were John and I heard that my followers were jumping ship, I'd certainly get nervous. I'd start assembling the troops and certainly working on my strategy. But that's not what John does. He says, everything we have comes from heaven. We can't receive even one thing unless it comes from heaven. Think about the things you have. Your family. Yourself, your health, your job, your possessions, your heritage, your church. John says, we can't receive even one thing unless it comes from heaven. Do you realize that everything we have, the good and the bad, comes from heaven? And John's trying to point that out to his disciples. Everything we have, these followers that we have, they came from heaven. God gave those to me. And if God gave them, then He has the right to redistribute them according to His will. He has the right to remove them if He wants. He has the right to move them if He wants. And John is expressing faith in God, knowing that these followers came to him from God, his life came to him from God, God has the right to do whatever he wants with that life, with those followers. Remember what Job said way back in the Old Testament? When Job had lost his property, he'd lost his possessions, he'd lost his own children. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we believe that wholeheartedly? Can we believe that when God gives us something, He can certainly take it away? And it's not Him being mean and nasty. No, it's Him expressing His sovereign will, but also His sovereign love. See, John knew that his disciples, his followers, were not really his to begin with. They were loaned to him by God, and God had the right to move them into Jesus' camp. Remember, they would eventually leave Jesus too. Think about those things that we have that we lose. And think about the fact that God gave those to us, and He has the right to take them away. You know, we consider in our country, we consider our possessions our ladder to success, right? So we start out with an intern job, and that's a good position to be in, but then we want to step up the ladder, and we then get into a full-time position. Then we climb the ladder to a managerial position. Then we have oversight of other managers, and then we really get to the top. And we consider that the ladder of success, or the possessions. We start out renting an apartment. Then we can rent a home. Then we can buy a home. And we see ourselves elevating this ladder of success. But what happens if God takes those things away? What happens if we find that the ladder of success is leaning against the wrong building? And it's not success that God, a worldly success that God wants in our mind, but success with God. See, what happens in our minds when those things are taken away? Well, it's then that we need to remember that all of these things have been given to us by God. Listen to what God says through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. And John knew this. Because he says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from God or from heaven. The question is, what do we do when we suffer loss? When we find these things, these symbols, these measurements of success being taken away from us. Think about the souls we've lost in our country who have given their lives defending our freedoms, and they've been taken away from us. Do we realize that ultimately they've been taken away by God for a greater purpose? And in our memorializing, are we also thanking God, blessing God? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do we consider those things? Well, I think we can reconcile in our minds to be joyful. Because first of all, everything we have has come from God. But secondly, everything we have then can be joyfully given back to Christ. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears Him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, my joy is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John is sequentially, progressively giving his ministry over to Christ so that his ministry is decreasing and Jesus' ministry is increasing. He's giving these things back to Christ so that Christ would increase and John would decrease. But notice he says, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. You see John painting a picture of a wedding. Now in those days, it was the groom who was the important character. In American weddings, it's the bride. The groom can kind of stay there. Don't say too much. Don't get too loud. We want to see the bride coming down that aisle, right? But John paints a picture in a culture where it was the bridegroom who had preeminence, paints a picture of a bridegroom, a groom, and his best man, the friend of the groom. Now, if we were to contextualize that, we don't want to do that too much, you might say the bride and the maid of honor, right? Talking to one another, relating to one another. But what does he say about this groom and the best man? The best man doesn't get angry that the groom is getting all the attention. He's joyful, isn't he? Because he rejoices that his friend is receiving something great. And this is something that the bridal party has been moving toward for months, perhaps years. And the best man doesn't begrudge the joy and the attention given to the groom. He celebrates with the groom. And that's what John the Baptist does. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's now time for John to step back, to fade away from the scene. John doesn't begrudge the loss of his followers. He doesn't begrudge the loss of his fame, the loss of his influence. He rejoices in it. Because this is the way Christ himself is going to get glory. This is the way Christ, the bridegroom, is going to receive his bride, the church. John is already set. He already set his mind. Before the crisis ever took place, and we see that here, you bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist had already decided in his mind, I'm going to be joyful when this happens. See, do we already set in our mind that we're going to be joyful when we lose something? See, we wait until something happens, tragedy. Then we try to get prepared. John was already prepared. Do we prepare our minds for loss even before we experience that loss? To set that, we don't know what we're going to lose, but we know we're going to be joyful when it happens. John already set that in his mind. Now for some of you, this may not be happy news to think that I can lose in this world all my stuff. To think that I could lose my acclaim, to lose my position, to think that God could just randomly take away my loved one. Well, that's not the case. God is not random about anything. But the thing is, God does, in His Word, prepare us for those times when we do experience loss. And there's some insights, I think, here that we can use by way of application to help us then be joyful in the midst of loss. We already know that everything that we have comes from God. We already know that everything we have can be joyfully given back to Christ. But let's look at a couple of some basic insights into how then we can be joyful. Think about these things. Our loss is an important part of our mission. The things that we lose, whether it's a loved one, whether it's our health, whether it's as mundane as losing our car keys, it can be part or is an important part of our mission. See, like John, we've been given a significant mission to point others to Jesus Christ. That is our mission. And John knew that was his mission. He says in verse 28, I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. See, John knew beforehand that he was sent to point others to Christ, the Son of God. John didn't come to build his own kingdom. He came to build the kingdom of Christ. And that's our mission. Our mission is to build the kingdom of Christ. So the struggles that John had to endure, they were for a particular purpose, to advance that mission. And the struggles that we have to endure, wherever they are along that spectrum, they are to advance the mission of Christ. And that's the mission we've been given. And the things that we lose for Christ's sake are an important part of that mission. And if we reconcile in our minds before the loss, shouldn't it give us a certain amount of satisfaction that all these things that we're experiencing are for a purpose? They're not just random. They're on purpose so that we can decrease and Christ in His glory can increase. Well, I hope that that increases our joy. But there's a second insight that we can learn from this passage. If the friend of the groom is close, the bride is closer. Think about that. John says in verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Let me just paint a picture. The groom is standing down front. He is seeing his bride come down the aisle. The best man is standing right next to him. And the groom is just enthralled. His breath is taken away by the beauty of his bride coming down that aisle. She is just amazing. And she comes down, they hold hands, and they are now together. They're ready to say their vows. And before they do, the bride reaches over and he whispers in his the bridegroom reaches over and whispers in his bridegroom's ear, "You look so beautiful." The congregation doesn't hear it. They're too far away. But the best man, he hears it. He hears what he just said to his bride. They said, "Oh, that's awesome. That's fantastic." He rejoices that he hears the bridegroom speaking, whispering to his bride. And he rejoices that he's close. But you want to know something? The bride is closer. Not only does she hear it, she's the one he spoke it to. Who's the bride? The church. You and me, because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the imagery of the gospel, we as followers of Jesus now are the bride of Christ. And there's an intimacy that we experience with our Savior that the friends of the bridegroom don't get to experience. The friend of the groom is close, but the bride is closer. And no friend of Christ can match the intimacy that Christ has with his bride. And shouldn't that encourage us? That even if we suffer loss, we still have the blessing of that intimacy with the Savior we are married to, that we are glorifying. Even when we experience whatever loss, that through losses, we experience greater intimacy with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That, I hope, should cause us to joy, to rejoice, even in the most difficult of losses. Well, God gave Jesus his followers. We are his followers, and all the disciples that Jesus has ever received were given to him by God. You can see that in John chapter 17. None of us will be lost. But you want to know something? Jesus himself had to experience loss. He experienced a greater loss than John the Baptist. His disciples left him. He was all alone. He was humiliated. He was tortured. John wasn't tortured to the level of Jesus. But he experienced the loss of fellowship with his Father for that brief period of time. John never lost that. Jesus experienced loss. Why? So that we could experience his gain. Jesus had given himself back to God. And if we really want to know how to live with loss, we should look to Jesus Christ, because he suffered loss for you and me. He gave his life on the cross, and he didn't do it begrudgingly. He did it willingly, knowingly. And you know what? The power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us can allow us to live with loss joyfully. Loss of acclaim, loss of health, loss of reputation, loss of loved ones, loss of anything we have been given by God. But you want to know something? Look what we gain. We gain everything that God owns through Jesus Christ. You see that in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and of children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. If Christ suffered loss, if John suffered loss, we can suffer loss too, but look what we gain. We gain everything. We gain everything that Jesus Christ inherits. And Jesus suffered joyfully. John certainly suffered joyfully. We can suffer joyfully too, because we gain everything in Christ. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Let's pray together. Father, we lift up our voices to you in praise and thanksgiving, recognizing that we do live in a sorrowful world. We live in a world where we do experience sorrow and the sorrow of loss. And we don't minimize that in any way. But Father, we also trust the testimony of John, who shows us that we can lose in this world joyfully so that Christ gains. And Father, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So help us to take up our crosses and follow Him joyfully. For His sake and in His name, amen.